Matthew being there, the first gospel in the New Testament, the first book of the New Testament. The last chapter here, Matthew 28. We're going to read verses 1 through 20 together. These are the words of the living and true God. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Verse 11, "While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' So they took the money and did as they were directed. And the story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age.' The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Let's pray. Lord God, we pray that you will bless now both the reading of your word and the preaching of it, that we would have hearts that would both hear and do as you have commanded us, Father. May we be those, Lord, who recognize and see that our life and our following of you is all because of Jesus, who is alive. We pray these things in his name. Amen. The resurrection of Jesus Christ truly changes everything. All that Jesus taught is confirmed as he is raised up from the grave and the tomb is empty. And Jesus is shown to be, by his resurrection, a perfect and acceptable sacrifice for sinners. Every Lord's Day that we gather together, as we gather together on every Lord's Day, we gather together to draw near to God through the resurrected Christ. The resurrection of Jesus is a new beginning. Not just because our calendars tend to reflect this reality, but because of all that it means. Consider that word, reality. Jesus was really, physically, in space, time, and history, resurrected from the grave. A tomb was empty where a dead man was once placed and is now empty. Not because his body is rotted and it's just bones that are left, but because he was resurrected, raised up on that third day. And because of that, life is different forevermore. The first Adam's sin brought chaos and catastrophe, as you read about in Genesis chapter 3, upon all relationships. His relationship first and foremost with God, his relationship with man and woman, right, with fellow humans, as we even see Adam and Eve hiding themselves behind fig leaves, and then hiding themselves then from the Lord as he comes in the cool of the day, the spirit of the day. But also, we remember those relationships being impacted by our sin, but so too is our relationship with creation around us. Just consider how far sin's impact is. Nothing in creation was left untouched. From the distant galaxy to the human heart, every area of creation was impacted directly by sin and by the fall. So what does Christ's life, death, and resurrection then mean? Well, it means the restoration of all of these things. Christ died that he might bring us to God. What a glorious thought that is. Not just so we can live our best life now and have our best life now, but so that we could be communing with the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We do that especially as we gather together on the Lord's Day, and we partake of communion and of that feast in remembrance of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for our sins. But in order to be brought near to God, that required something, because we are darkness and God is light. So we needed a radical transformation right at the core of our beings. And that's exactly what takes place for those who trust in Christ. That's exactly what takes place as God saves the people for himself, those for whom Christ died. We read in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. Jesus bore our sin. He gave us his righteousness. A little bit later in 2 Corinthians 5. For our sake, he made him, Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus also broke down the dividing wall of hostility in his flesh, that dividing wall that existed between Jew and Gentile. He broke it down, making peace by the blood of his cross, so that the relationships on a horizontal plane likewise could be restored. And now join them together into one body with one head, Jesus Christ. But God doesn't stop there, for the resurrection of Jesus means the restoration of every area impacted by the fall, every area impacted by sin. God's very good creation, as he himself declared at the beginning, that is not what needs to be eradicated. Rather, it is the sin that has infected creation that is being eradicated. And Jesus' resurrection is the down payment, the guarantee of the restoration of all things. Now, many claim today, as they certainly did before, in Jesus' own day, that the resurrection of Jesus is just a fabrication. Dead men don't come back to life. It's a story made up by the church that's then taught and passed on and believed by others to make them feel good, to give them something to hope in this life. But as Paul says, if we have hope only in this life, we're most to be pitied of all men. And we're wasting our time if there's only hope in this life. But there isn't, because Christ has been raised. But let's just take a moment, a little exercise here, and let's just consider, if you were going to make up an account of the resurrection, how exactly you might do that. Remember now, you're a first century Jew living in Jerusalem, knowledgeable of the beliefs of that day. You'd want to do everything within your power to make it sound so realistic, just so amazing, so unbelievable, but yet believable, so that people would actually believe you. So one thing that you would most certainly need, if you're going to talk about a resurrection, is reliable witnesses. Reliable witnesses are a necessity if you're going to talk about Christ being alive. If you had taken the body, as is supposed by some, and buried it somewhere else and hidden it away, and then made up this resurrection story, you need reliable witnesses. And certainly, that's something that would be required. But in first century Palestinian culture, women, my apologies, but women were not viewed as reliable witnesses, even if there was more than one. One man's eyewitness of an event, of an account, was more believable, held more weight, more reliability than that of multiple women. Women could not even testify in a court of law. So if you're going to make up a story about Jesus' resurrection, one thing you know you must not do is have women be your primary witnesses. And yet, in every gospel account, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it is women who are at the tomb first. We read in verse 1 this morning, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, literally this could read, now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the Sabbaths, the first Sabbaths of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. The early church stuck by these women, even to their embarrassment by some, in fact. But the gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ. And it is good news for both men and for women, for both boys and for girls. And the early church stuck by the true account of what had taken place. At the beginning of Matthew's gospel, maybe you recall that it was an angel who reported to a group of shepherds that Jesus... this is at the beginning of Luke's gospel. It was an angel who reported to a group of shepherds that Jesus Christ is born in Bethlehem. And an angel is there at the beginning of Matthew's gospel as well. They're telling Joseph not to divorce Mary quietly as he was thinking to do because she was pregnant and didn't know what else really to do at that point. And an angel is the one who's guiding Joseph all throughout Matthew chapter 1 and Matthew chapter 2. So fitting that there at the beginning with Jesus' birth, we have an angel here at Jesus' resurrection. And this angel, we're told, descends from above. Holy Spirit descended from above on Jesus at his baptism. This angel of the Lord takes a seat on top of the stone. And there are two things that accompany this angel. The first is there's a great earthquake. Just a couple days prior, on Good Friday, as Jesus gives up his breath, the earth, we're told, shook. And very similar as the angel comes here at his resurrection. And secondly, we're told of the appearance of this angel. Look again at verse 3. It says, his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. That takes us back, perhaps, to the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus had his clothes so white as no one could bleach them, and was shining brighter than the sun. Difficult to even take in the glory of Jesus, the Son of God. And we talked again Thursday about how there is this amazing glory of Jesus on display there at the Mount of Transfiguration. Brilliant light. But how his glory is likewise seen, and maybe more seen in fact, in Gethsemane. Even though it's dark and dreary, he seems all alone. Because there Jesus is faithful to his Father's will. Faithful to be obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The angel appears, and the guards who were stationed at the tomb to guard it fell down and become like dead men, trembling. How ironic or interesting, perhaps, that the closest thing to a dead man now at the tomb of Jesus is the guards who are rolling around on the ground and are like dead men there. The angel invites the women to come into the tomb and take a look for themselves at the empty tomb. And then there's a word repeated to the women that is repeated then several times in this last chapter of Matthew. Look again at verse 7. The angel, speaking to the women still, says, go quickly and tell his disciples, Jesus' disciples, that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. The women see the angel. They witness the empty tomb as they're invited to come in and are then told to go tell the disciples that Jesus has risen from the dead and he's going before them to Galilee. And what do they do? What do the women do? Well, verse 8 tells us. They departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. What a response from these women. They run from the tomb, obedient to what the angel told them, quickly with fear and great joy. We say in Psalm 2 something very similar in terms of this language of fear and great joy kind of combined. We're told in Psalm 2 verses 10 and 11, now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Fear and great joy accompanied together again. Kiss the Son lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And sure enough, as these women are leaving in fear and great joy to go tell the disciples of Jesus, somebody appears to them along the way, and it is Jesus himself who says greetings. Greeting these women, and they fall down at his feet and worship him there at his feet. And Jesus restates the same words that the angel had just told them. The angel told them, go quickly, tell his disciples that he goes before them to Galilee. And Jesus says very similar to them with one difference. And that's not just using the first person, because now he's the one speaking. But look again at verse 10. Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. The angel tells the women, go and tell his disciples. And Jesus says to the women, go tell my brothers. And what's amazing to me about this is just to consider what has just transpired over the last several days. But if we didn't have that, this sounds like Jesus. This is his language that he uses oftentimes throughout in relationship to his disciples. But what has taken place? What has transpired? Well, these disciples, they've been following Jesus during his 3 years of public ministry, oftentimes not really understanding, slow to learn, of little faith. But most recently, they have fallen asleep on Jesus when he needed them the most, there in the Garden of Gethsemane, asking them, right? It wasn't that they just needed to know what Jesus wanted. He asked them, watch with me. And they don't. They fall asleep. And then one of them denies him. And they all abandon him. And Jesus tells these women, Mary and Mary, go and tell those rotten men who deserted me to meet me at Galilee, because I got a few words for them. No, that's not what he says. Go and tell my brothers. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. And there they will see me. The women go at the command of the angel to find the disciples. And now at the command of Jesus as well. But they're not the only ones going. For those guards who fell down, trembled like dead men, come too. At some point, maybe when the brilliant light of the angel is gone, and they too go, and they go to the chief priests, and they report everything that had taken place. As they had just witnessed it and been able to recall it and see it. And so look at verses 11 and 12 again. While they were going, the women, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers. The guards tell the chief priests, we've seen an angel. What happened after that? I don't remember a lot because I trembled and feared and fell down like a dead man. Have you ever seen an angel before? That's usually what happens, right? That's what happens all throughout scripture, at least. And the tomb is empty now. It's Jesus isn't there anymore. And what I find interesting here is really just the response of the chief priests and the elders. But we really aren't surprised by this, are we? Think back with me to the beginning. When those magi came into Jerusalem, following the star, and they say, where is the one born king of the Jews? We've come to worship him. And we're told that Herod and all of Jerusalem, you know, this city of God, the place where God's people were dwelling, are troubled by this news. They're troubled by this news. And when they find out where it is that they're actually to go, oh, Bethlehem. Okay, we'll head to Bethlehem, just south a little bit here now, and we'll find the child. None of the chief priests, none of the scribes, none of the elders, none of the Pharisees, nobody accompanies the Magi. These men have just traveled from a far distance to the east, come in, and this is now where they're at going by themselves. They're not accompanied at all. And here, the chief priests confer with the elders. Wait, what happened again? Tell it to us how it happened again. Well, an angel appeared, the stones rolled away, the earth shaking like an earthquake, the tomb's now empty, women went away delighted and excited. I don't know what's going on. And then they're explaining this as best they can to them. And they don't for 1 minute pause to think, an angel appeared, they say. These Roman soldiers, who aren't very religious, so to speak, aren't the religious type much. Okay, this is what seems to have taken place. But they don't consider any of it. They're so hard-hearted that none of it crosses their minds. And in ultimate fact, too, we know that God is hidden these things from the wise and understanding. And he's revealed them to little children, for such was his gracious will. The leaders were afraid that somebody would steal the body of Jesus. And so that's why they put the guards there, as you read at the end of Matthew 27. That's why they put the guards there and seal up the tomb. Right, as he's saying that second part, vainly they seal the grave. Jesus, my Lord, vainly. What are you doing? If only you knew. They didn't. Right? They wanted to avoid a hoax. of the disciples coming, stealing the body of Jesus away, saying that he has been raised. But in lieu of the guards' testimony now, they are making up a hoax that involves the very same reason that the guards were at the tomb in the first place. How ironic. These guards were told to spread what they knew to be a lie, what they knew to be a deception, when they were there to prevent some type of lie or deception from taking place. Now they're spreading a lie and deception. They tell the guards, tell people that they came, the disciples, and stole the body of Jesus away. They came by night, stole him away while you were asleep. How would you know exactly who stole him away if you were sleeping? How would you know what even actually happened if you were sleeping? And how do you convince a Roman guard to lie? Well, fortunately, probably in the same ways that you convince other people today to do the same. You give them money and a sufficient sum of it, lots of money, and you cover for them with their boss. You cover for them with their boss, right? These men, these chief priests, these elders, these religious leaders who devour widows' houses, who pay to have Jesus betrayed, are more than willing to pay a sufficient sum of money to have the guards lie about some fishermen kicking their butts. But these guards need the assurance that if word gets to the governor's ears, we'll be fine. And I can give you one example of that. In Acts chapter 12, James, the brother of John, sons of Zebedee, is beheaded. And the people, the Jews, are delighted by this. So, Herod figures, hey, why not? You liked it? I'll give you some more of it. He arrests Peter. And Peter's in prison. He is tied and bound to all sorts of guards and all the other guards that are on watch just the same. And an angel comes in the night and chains fall off Peter. Peter gets up and is told, take your coat and go. And the gate opens, and then the prison cell opens, and the gate opens, and he just keeps going. Peter thinks it's just a vision that he's having, and then realizes, as the angel goes away, wow, I'm out. And he heads out to where many were praying for him. And then we're told the next day comes along. In Acts 12, verse 19, after Herod searched for him, for Peter, did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. If you were a Roman soldier who had charge over a prisoner, it was your life or theirs if you let them go. How much worse would it be if you let a dead man go? He's dead. How do you let a dead man go? So they took the money, verse 15 tells us, and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. This lie, this deception, that to this day they think Messiah still has not come and are blind unless the Lord gives them eyes to see and removes the veil to understand that Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, the writings, all of them point to Jesus. That servant of the Lord in Isaiah 53 is Jesus. That it all is Jesus and points to him. There are lots of people here on the move. Women going to find the disciples, guards now spreading a lie after having talked to the chief priest, and Jesus is going to make sure that his disciples and his people are on the move and going just the same. 11 disciples go to the mountain in Galilee that Jesus has directed them. And in verse 17, we read this. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Their once dead teacher, the one who they'd followed for 3 years, just abandoned a few days prior, is now standing there resurrected. The sights and signs of his crucifixion are plain to be seen. He's standing before them, and they worship him, but some doubt. And I almost wonder at times, is that perhaps Matthew who doubts? Matthew wrote this gospel, right? He would know his own heart. How he would know all the other disciples' hearts, we don't necessarily know. Of course, the Spirit works, and they could communicate that with each other, but perhaps it was his own heart. The women, how do they respond when they see Jesus? They worship, take hold of his feet. They just worship. No doubting, accompanying the worship. They just worship. Jesus told his disciples all along he would be betrayed in the hands of sinners, be crucified, die, and be raised up on the third day. The fact that some doubted, I think, shows us in part that these apostles of Jesus were ordinary men, just as we are. And they are the ones who serve an extraordinary, risen Savior and Lord, just as we do. Think of the book of Acts. As you read Acts, you think these men are rather extraordinary, set apart. No, it's the Spirit. Or the Acts of the Apostles, as we sometimes call it, is really the Acts of the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit's work through the apostles. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead and now dwells in us, has given life to our bodies, and now empowers us to go out on mission for Christ, just the same today as well. Jesus then says in verse 18, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And my mind automatically goes back now to Matthew chapter 4. The devil takes Jesus' temptation to the mountain and shows him the kingdoms of the earth. "All these I'll give to you if you'll bow down and worship me." And Jesus says, "Worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Repeating Deuteronomy. Satan offered him all the kingdoms of the earth. Jesus is faithful to his Father, and he's given all authority in heaven and on earth. But it's not without a cost, without a price, for Christ's glorification is through suffering, through hardships, through the cross. For it is now Jesus who holds all authority in heaven and on earth. He has universal power over the universe. In other words, Jesus is the sovereign Lord. He is not merely some good teacher from 2,000 years ago. Nor is he merely a prophet who did many mighty works. Nor is he merely a great example of godly living. He's not merely an incredible healer. Jesus Christ is, the testimony of the apostles themselves, King of kings and Lord of lords. And this changes everything. Everything now changes. Jesus today still holds all authority in heaven and on earth. He hasn't yielded it away to somebody. It's his. But again, that path for glory for Jesus was through the cross. And I'm not going to sugarcoat it for you. Following Jesus means that you pick up your cross, a sign of suffering and shame. And you pick it up daily, Jesus said. Day in and day out, take up your cross and follow me. The world will hate you because Christ has bought you with his own precious blood. Blood that they were glad to spill because they hated Christ Jesus at the first. But Jesus' universal power is now the basis for the Great Commission, as we call it, of the church's mission in this world. And it starts, like everything else, with Jesus. He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me," verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Jesus has all power, and he calls on his disciples to be disciple makers. "You don't need me. In fact, you're probably better off without me, Lord." Is that not how we feel sometimes? And we look at the disciples and we think, "You're probably better without them. Haven't you seen what they've just done over the last few days? You just take care of it." But that's not what he does. Right? How is it that we are to make disciples? He tells them, "Go." Going, baptizing, teaching. And then we see, for the third time, this emphasis on "go" in Matthew 28. The angel tells the women, "Go, tell the disciples." And Jesus then tells the women, "Go, tell my brothers." And now Jesus tells his disciples, "Go. You have to go." I mean, think about it. Where would you want to be? You're with Jesus, the resurrected Christ, on the mountain. That's like Mary, right? Sitting at Jesus' feet. Martha's getting distracted by her serving and getting upset at her sister. Like, she's chosen the better portion. They're like, "Good portion, right here. Let's just stay up here with Jesus on the mountain." And Jesus says, "Go! Can't we stay? Go! But it's so much more comfortable up here. Go! Right? He's telling them, you have to go. Well, where? To Israel? To all the nations. To all the nations. Right? The church is present in the world today for the glory of God and for the good of the nations. Israel failed. But Jesus is the promised seed of Abraham. Remember, Matthew 1:1, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. You've seen that time and again. The son of Abraham. He is that promised seed through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. How exactly? Through his people. Through his body. Through the church. The ending here of Matthew 28 is actually very similar to the ending of the Hebrew Bible. We have a different ordering. We follow the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament in terms of our ordering of the Old Testament books. The Hebrew Bible closes with 2 Chronicles. And these are the closing two verses of 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Listen to these verses and have in your mind, as we just read, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of Yahweh by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, Yahweh stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, Yahweh, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. And he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may Yahweh his God be with him. Let him go up. Right? So many similarities to that proclamation there at the end of the Old Testament from Cyrus, right? To go back. He's been given all the kingdoms of the earth, he says. Well, Christ Jesus has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. All of it is his. Cyrus says, go back to Jerusalem and build a house for him there. Jesus says, go to all the nations. Yeah, all of the nations. For you're going to be a blessing to the nations. For we are Abraham's seed through our faith in Jesus Christ, through our union with Christ by faith. And then he says, whoever is among you of all of his people, may Yahweh his God be with him. What does Jesus say? May Yahweh your God be with you always to the end of the age. No, Jesus says, I am with you always. Jesus is saying, even here in Matthew 28, I am Yahweh and I am with you always, my brothers, my sisters, to the end of the age. What good news that is for us. When we think of this great commission as believers, sometimes maybe we get a sense of guilt or shame for kind of failing to be active disciple makers in our everyday life. Right, what makes the Great Commission great? Well, it's the scope of the mission, both geographically and corporately. Right, geographically, we've said it already. It's for all nations. All the nations. And not just nations in terms of America, Canada, right? But the people groups contained within these countries themselves as well. There will be a people from every tribe, language, people, and nation worshiping the Lord. And then we say the scope of this mission is great corporately because this is to be the normal agenda and priority of every Christian disciple. He speaks to the disciples here, to the 11 in Matthew 28. But for all who trust in Jesus, this is the normal agenda and priority of Christians, of Christian disciples, followers of Jesus, every single day. It should be an ordinary part of everyday life, something we do day after day. But don't think because it's so ordinary that it's any less extraordinary. Because Christ, who has all authority in heaven and on earth, chooses to use jars of clay, vessels like us, men and women. Our desire as a church and as believers is to make genuine disciples of Jesus, genuine followers of Jesus, because disciple making is that normal agenda and priority of everyday life. So he says how to do that. Go, baptize, teach. Being baptized shows one to be dying to self as they're plunged beneath the waters and living for Christ as they are raised up out of those waters, raised to newness of life, new creations in Christ. Baptism is a way for a new Christian to identify themselves with Christ and with Christ's bride, the church. They are a part of the family of God. Something that Jesus commands of all of those who are his disciples. Being baptized in the trifold name of God, the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That shows you and I who we belong to. You are no longer your own. Disciple making doesn't just involve baptism though, but also teaching. And teaching the new disciple all that Jesus has commanded. Oh wait, that's not what it says. It says teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. To obey all that I have commanded. And notice the order, baptize and teach. So a lot of times it seems like we make people think they need to know everything before they can be baptized. But then that just removes the whole process of sanctification, right? The believer in Jesus Christ, in obedience to Christ, should be baptized. And they'll grow in their faith. And when they come down later in life, talked about this before, and they think, oh, I understand so much more now. I understand now justification by faith alone. I understand they're saved by grace alone through faith alone, Christ alone, according to scripture alone, for the glory of God alone. I understand the solas now. I didn't understand that before. Maybe I wasn't a believer then. Maybe I just need to be baptized again. No. You're growing in your faith with Christ. That's what you're supposed to be doing. You're being taught and growing closer and more like him. Closer to him and more like him above. Consider this tall order for these 11 disciples who are there worshiping and doubting. How could they ever succeed? Right? The disciples need to recognize who it is who's sending them, the one who's been given all authority in heaven and on earth. They need to recognize what promise he has given to them. I am with you always to the end of the age. So here it is. Our great commission as a church is grounded in the great authority of our exalted King Jesus. And it is motivated then both by his authority and by his great promise to be with us always. That's the motivation that they need to get down from the mountain. And not just sit there and bask in the glory and greatness of Christ. He has a mission for them. And they still won't fully engage and grasp, right, until the day of Pentecost. And the Spirit of God descends on them like fire. And then these men are emboldened and go out ultimately willing to pay with their own lives to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. We too must go, as Christ has commanded. 1 Corinthians 15 reminds us, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. That's how Paul doesn't remove the fact of sin by saying, if Christ isn't raised, then there's no more sin, it's all done. No, if Christ hasn't been raised, your faith is futile, but you're still in your sins. You're still dead in your sins. But then he continues in verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. But the resurrection of Jesus changes everything. So I ask you this morning, what are you resting your faith upon today? Are you prepared, if you die today, to meet your Maker? What is your hope of everlasting life resting upon? If you're resting upon your own good works, your agreement to some Bible truths, or that you're a pretty good person, as others seem to remind you of, you are doomed to destruction. The only true hope is found in Christ has set me free. His death on the cross, his resurrection life, it's all because of Jesus that I'm alive. Hallelujah. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for your word. And most of all, we thank you for the resurrected Christ. You have commanded us, Lord Jesus, to go. So Father, help us to be faithful in this commission that Christ has given to us. Knowing of its guaranteed success because Christ has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And to take comfort and be motivated by the truth that He is with us always. The one by whom every knee will one day bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. All to your glory, our God and Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.